You have your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Those of you that were at the Sunday school program this morning, Judy read part of these verses for us, and we're going to read them again because this is our sermon text. Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter, so end of verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, everybody has an origin story. Everybody has a story to tell about their ancestry, the family they were born into. And that origin story often impacts us still today. You know, I shared some of this. I've been reading a book, and it's, you know, kind of brought me back to memories of my grandparents. So I shared some of this in a blog post a week or two ago. So some of you have heard some of this, but let me share it again as an example. My part of my origin story comes from my father's side of the family. Both my parents are Mennonite, and my dad's parents were born in the Ukraine, which at that time was part of Russia. And when my grandmother was grade school age, I think about 12 or so, the Russian Revolution happened. And the communists, or I found out from this book, it may not have been communists, it may have been roving bandits, I don't really know. Someone bent on destruction came to the village, shot my great-grandmother in front of the kids, including my grandmother, ransacked the house, all because my family were successful religious farmers. They got the word kulak, actually, if you've ever heard that term. That was the term that was used for my family. A few years ago, after my grandparents had married, they received permission to leave Russia. In fact, as I read this book, I discovered this was an intent to exile these folks. And so they traveled to Moscow, and they were told to get on one of two trains sitting there. And the one they got on went west to freedom. The other one, they found out later, carried its passengers to Stalin's prisons in Siberia. Free of communist Russia, my grandparents' journey wasn't quite done. They sought to get into Canada. They were unable to do that due to health issues. And so as a result, they traveled to Paraguay, South America, where they met some other Mennonite families had settled. And there they busted sod, they had 12 kids, 9 of them lived, and they existed in relative poverty until 1956. And it was that year when they finally received permission to immigrate to Canada, and so they came, my grandparents, my father, and his 5 younger siblings, my dad was 18 at the time, coming to a strange country, knowing no English. My dad tells a story of them getting into southern Ontario and getting on a train, and they were going to go to Winnipeg, and just, if you know anything about Canada, that train goes across kind of the Canadian Shield country, that north of Lake Superior, and he said he just stared out the window for hours, and it was just rocks and trees and lakes, and he's sitting there going, what in the world have I got myself into? Because, you know, for 10 hours or 12 hours, you're chugging away, and all you see is, you don't have any towns. There's just rocks and trees and lakes. And, you know, I mean, yet in the midst of all of this story, and this is what impresses me the most, is they trusted God in the midst of this. And in all of this turmoil and all of this loss, all of this struggle, They trusted God, and they saw the sovereign hand of God guiding them and providing for them, even in those times where they didn't have a lot. Now, your origin story may or may not have that kind of tale, but you have one. Perhaps some parts of that story are negative. Perhaps some parts are praiseworthy. Most of you have evidence of God's grace in your story, at the very least because you've come to know Jesus yourself. That's evidence of God's grace. And the fact is, our origin story affects who we are today. Well, I don't know if we quite always think about this, but Jesus has an origin story too. As we saw last week, the Gospel of Matthew gives us a whole list of his ancestors, some godly men, some women, some wicked men, some wicked women. But Jesus' genealogy ends on kind of a strange note. And I didn't have time to go into this last week, but we want to go into it this week a little bit. Here's how the second last verse in Jesus' genealogy ends. It ends with Jacob, who is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Notice what it does not say. It does not say that Joseph was Jesus' father, but rather the husband of Jesus' mother. And most readers, if they don't know anything about the New Testament and they're reading this for the first time, hopefully they stop and ask the question, what in the world's going on here? Because it's totally different from all of the other parts of this genealogy. And that's the question, with Matthew's help and Matthew's gospel this morning, we want to endeavor to answer. So last week we started a series of messages entitled A Portrait of a Long-Awaited Savior. And over the 4 weeks of Advent, we want to take a journey through the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel and see the portrait of Jesus' birth that Matthew has painted. Last week we talked about Jesus' identity, didn't we? He was Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. This week we turn to the question of his origin. What is the origin of Jesus? As we've already seen, Jesus' origin, his birth story, was not normal. It was not straightforward. You already get a hint of that from chapter 1, verse 16. He was not merely the son of Joseph, the son of Jacob, and so on and so on and so on. So what was Jesus' origin, and what does it tell us about his mission, about his ministry? As we study Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25, we're going to see that every aspect of Jesus' origin was under the sovereign hand of God. Every aspect, every part, even the tiniest details, and we're going to see that all the way through this study of Matthew 1 and Matthew 2, but we're especially going to see it today. Every aspect of Jesus' origin was under the sovereign hand of God. God guided every detail of Jesus' birth. And so our story starts in verses 18 to 21 with a miraculous conception. In the process of being born on earth, Jesus was not conceived in the normal way. Matthew begins in verse 18 by announcing that the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. And the word Matthew uses here for birth is not the normal word one would use if you were just talking about the birth of a baby. It has a wider range of meaning. And it carries overtones of origins or even creation at times, as people define it. And so in Jesus' case, what's going on here is Matthew is not just explaining how Jesus is born. Really, when you read this story, there's very little about what Jesus' birth actually, right? But rather what Jesus' origins are. And we're familiar with the story, aren't we? Jesus' mother Mary, betrothed or engaged to be married to Joseph, and before they came together, before their marriage was finalized with a public ceremony, before they began to live as husband and wife together, Mary was found with child. And the implications of the phrase here is that it became obvious for all to see at a certain point in time that Mary was pregnant. You know what that's like. But this was not an ordinary baby. Matthew wants us to understand right at first, she was found, it says, to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had miraculously created life in Mary's womb apart from any human sexual actions. As the angel answered Mary in response to her own questions, How can this be since I'm a virgin? And Luke, what does the angel say right at the bottom? You know, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. I recently had the chance to read Walter Isaacson's biography of Leonardo da Vinci. And the book was so-so. It was fascinating in some parts and kind of boring in other parts, as surprising as that was. But if you want my copy, it's at Book Exchange, you know. Probably sold already by now. But some of the most fascinating parts had to do with Leonardo's paintings, which had been lost over the years. And one of the most famous ones is a painting of a Greek myth of Leda and the swan. And according to Greek mythology, the god Zeus, in the form of a swan, seduced the young woman Leda, who was the wife of the king of Sparta at the time. And Leda gave birth to children from both her husband and from Zeus. And one of those children was the beautiful Helen of Troy. And out of that, you get, of course, all the Trojan Wars and the Odyssey, and I mean the Iliad, and all of these things that pertain to Greek myth. But you know what? My point is, Greek mythology is full of these stories of gods coming to earth in some form, having sexual relations with humans. And Matthew's very clear, that is not what is happening here. There is no sense of that at all. God's Spirit just simply did the miraculous and formed life in the womb of a young virgin. That's how it happened. All right? Verse 19 notes that Joseph faced the dilemma. He was betrothed to Mary, it says. It's sort of like a modern engagement, except much more serious, much more binding. Betrothal, the couple was called husband and wife. A divorce was required to break a betrothal in those days. And Joseph, we are told, was a righteous man. He was a just man. In other words, he was a man who characteristically lived according to God's law, according to God's standards. A righteous man like Joseph wanted to have a righteous wife. He wanted to have someone who could share his life with, someone he could share his faith with. But now, he had just discovered that his betrothed, as far as he knew, had cheated on him sexually. Because he was a just man, because he was a man who lived by the Jewish law, he was required to divorce Mary. Sexual activity during betrothal was considered adultery. And the Old Testament law, in fact, called for stoning in this case. But by the time of Jesus, they had kind of laid back on that, and divorce was kind of the answer that they had. Righteous Joseph had to divorce her. And to fail to do so would bring him much disgrace. He would be embracing a wife who had in those days betrayed him in the worst manner conceivable in that culture. That's what he was up against. So Joseph was just, but the Bible also says that Joseph was merciful. He was unwilling to put Mary to shame. See, a normal divorce would include a public hearing with public charges of adultery, and such a process would publicly shame Mary, would publicly shame Mary's family, and Joseph didn't want to put Mary through any of that. And so he resolved, it says, to divorce her quietly. All that was required in this situation was for Joseph to give her a writ or a certificate of divorce before two witnesses, and the deed would be done. Now, verse 20 notes that as he considered these things, you can kind of see, you know, he's mulling these things in his mind. You know, as he considered these things, verse 20 says, God intervened. And you can imagine this process. I mean, you know what it's like when you have a hard decision to make, right? You can imagine, but here's poor Joseph. He's lying in bed thinking about it. What should I do? You know, he all of a sudden he's working and it distracts him, and he's kind of going, oh man, I don't know what to do about this situation. He's praying in anguish regarding this situation. We've all been there, right? You know, in the middle of all that distress and turmoil and pondering and stuff, God steps in and he sends an angel to speak to Joseph in a dream. First of many, many times this is going to happen in these two chapters. And the angel addresses Joseph, first of all, as son of David. Remember last week, son of David was a title Jesus bore, a key part of his identity. Here is a reminder that Joseph was a blood descendant of the house of David. We're going to see the importance of that later on in this passage. Joseph is told by this angel not to fear to take Mary as his wife. Now, what kind of fear would Joseph face here? Well, think about it. This is a culture that prized honor and avoided shame at all costs. All right? The best thing you could do was bring honor to your family. The worst thing you could do was to bring shame to your family or shame to yourself. And so by taking an already pregnant woman as his wife, Joseph is embracing the shame. He is embracing the dishonor. He is doing what this culture is just saying you should absolutely not do in any situation whatsoever. People would assume the baby was his. His righteous reputation would be destroyed. He would be the focus of gossip for years to come. Oh, there's that Jesus. Oh, remember how he came about, you know, type of thing, right? But Joseph is told here not to fear those things because Mary's pregnancy is something special. And the dream, the angel in the dream tells him that what is conceived in her is not from human sexual activity, but rather from the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. And this says two things to Joseph. I want just to see this. This says two things to Joseph. First, that Mary was still the pure, righteous woman that he had hoped to marry. And second, that Jesus was the latest and most stupendous of a long line of miracle births in God's redemption story. You can go back to Isaac. You can go back to, you know, Jacob and Esau. You can go back to all of these miracle births in the Old Testament, and here is Jesus, the most amazing, the most stupendous of those. So Joseph is told that Mary will bear a son and that he should call his name Jesus. Why is this important? Well, it's a father's responsibility to name the child in Jesus' day. And by giving the baby a name, Joseph is making this baby his own child. He is embracing this baby. He is adopting this baby. He is making this baby his own. And we will see the significance of that in a minute. But the name chosen for this miracle baby is not an ordinary, is a very ordinary name, as we saw last week. Jesus, the Greek version of Joshua, meaning the Lord is salvation. But contrary to all the other Joshuas running around in Jewish history, this baby would actually completely live up to his name. This baby would save his people from their sins. This baby would come to solve the greatest problem of mankind, the root of all the calamities and the struggles that we face. The greatest disorder that humans face is to be at odds with God, and we are at odds with God because of our sin. Jesus came to solve that problem once for all. Once for all sacrifice for sin. He took our sins upon him. He took the wrath of a holy God against his sin upon himself. He did all of this by dying on the cross for us. So Jesus' origin, the story of Jesus' birth on earth as a human being, starts first of all with a miraculous conception. Jesus is not the product of the union of two human beings. Rather, what was conceived in Mary was from God's Holy Spirit, who spontaneously began life in her womb. The second thing we note about Jesus' origin is its divine character. So we saw the miraculous conception, now we got the divine character. Jesus was and still is, in every way, God with us. In verses 22 and 23, we're told about that divine character. These verses are Matthew's commentary about these events. And as we see, we'll see throughout this section of Matthew and his Christmas story, the framework for the events he speaks of is found in Old Testament prophecy. Everything Jesus is, everything done to Jesus, even Herod trying to kill him, is done to fulfill Scripture. His miraculous conception is no different. All of this, Matthew notes in verse 22, all of the events of this great story took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And the specific prophecy Matthew has in mind is found in verse 23, and it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that says, "A virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew adds a tag for those of us who may or may not know what Emmanuel means, which means, he says, God with us. Now, this prophecy of Isaiah was written down 700 years before Jesus. And it was a prophecy given in the days of a king named Ahaz of Judah. He was, and it was given at a time where Ahaz, he's holed up in his city of Jerusalem, and he's being attacked by two different enemies at once. So these two enemies have ganged up. They're coming after Ahaz. Ahaz is scared, all right? God intervenes at this point in time, and he offers Ahaz a sign. He offers Ahaz a token. You know, this is proof, Ahaz, that I will take care of you, that my presence will be here. And this sign in Ahaz's day was the birth of a child in Ahaz's day, likely one of Isaiah's sons, but we don't know that for sure, who would stand as a sign, a guarantee that God would deal with his enemies. Now, if you read all of Isaiah 7, you learn that Ahaz wants nothing to do with God's promise. He spurns God's sign. He spurns God's promise. He prefers to deal with his enemies by allying himself with the mighty but evil Assyrian Empire, who's bigger than both of his enemies combined. This, of course, turns out to be disastrous a few years later when the Assyrians invade Ahaz's land. Of course, Ahaz is dead, and his son Hezekiah has to deal with that. But here's Matthew, 700 years later, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And even though there was a fulfillment in Isaiah's day, he sees another greater fulfillment of this promise to Isaiah. While there was an immediate fulfillment in Ahaz's day, this verse points to a later and greater fulfillment in Jesus. While in Isaiah's day, the fulfillment was meant to be a reminder to Ahaz that God was present and working in the midst of his crisis, in Matthew's day, the word Emmanuel, God with us, came to mean something even greater than that. You see, Emmanuel is a word that points to Jesus' origin. Jesus was born on earth as a human being, but also would be God's very Son walking among us. Jesus would be God's presence on earth in a completely new and unique way. We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the Christmas story because it's the time when God came to earth in the form of a human baby. In order to solve the problem of sin, God's Son came to earth as a man to die a death on the cross for all human beings. An artist once made a sketch of a wintry scene. Probably a wintry scene like you'd see at 6 o'clock tonight with all the fog out here, right? You know, this one had the trees laden with snow. We don't have that yet. Trees were laden with snow, a dreary-looking house. We got that. Lonely and desolate, stood in the middle of a drifted field, and it was this bleak, depressing picture. And then the artist took some yellow chalk and with a few quick strokes put a light in one of the windows of that home. And the effect was almost magical. The entire scene was transformed into a vision of comfort, a vision of cheer. Well, in the same way, the birth of Christ brought the light of hope to this dark world. God did not seek to solve the problems of mankind from a distance. It's not like God was out here lobbing solutions back down to earth. It's like, well, let's try this. Oh, that didn't work so well. Let's try this, you know, type of thing. He came to earth. He became one of us so he could fulfill our greatest need. And you know what? We can respond to that in two ways. For some, this is an idea that they reject. You know, Christmas, oh yeah, okay, it's a nice tradition. It's maybe an amusing tale, but it's not really something they believe. Still others take that rejection even further. They ignore God, they deny God, they curse God in the midst of this. No matter how they respond, though, God is still there. He never disappears. He is still sovereign. He is still with us. The truth is still the truth, despite our efforts to ignore it or deny it. For example, and this was, you know, kind of brought to light here with some of the stuff I've been reading lately, but recent surveys have shown that, you know, communism has a surprisingly favorable showing among millennials in America between ages 18 and 30. Can you believe that? More than half, listen to this statistic, more than half of millennials would prefer to live under a socialist, communist, or fascist state than the American democracy we live in right now. More than half. One in eight millennials, so 12%, consider Chinese leader Mao Zedong or Russian dictator Joseph Stalin as personal heroes. Okay? One third of millennials believe that George W. Bush was responsible for more deaths than Joseph Stalin. Now, why do they believe such things? Because their teachers no longer teach them history, all right? That's the big thing, okay? So what are the facts? The facts are, in this case, Joseph Stalin, for example, was directly responsible between 20 and 25 million deaths. Mao actually was more. All you got to do is read a biography of Mao that's honest. Probably 70, 80 million deaths this guy was in charge of, okay? All you got to do, I just finished this book, and so I recommend it to all of you. It's grim, but it's worth a read. A book like Ann Applebaum's Red Famine. And you see how Stalin's policies caused the famine, and then he used the famine, and he doubled down on the famine to intentionally starve as many, actually she says 4.5 million Ukrainians who desired independence from Russia. And that happened in the 1930s. My grandparents left the Ukraine just as that was started. They just missed that. Now, facts are pesky things, aren't they? The fact about God is this: He is there no matter how people seek to ignore Him, no matter how people seek to reject Him. And instead of leaving us to our own devices, instead of lobbing help at us from a distance, He sent His Son to become one of us, to die in our place, to offer us reconciliation, to offer us life with Him. And so instead of rejecting the presence of God in the world, embrace it, rejoice in it, be comforted with God with us. God is never far off. He is always there. He is always with those who trust Him. We may not always see it. We may not always know what He's doing, but we know it is true. We need to know that it is true. God is with us. So every aspect of Jesus' origin is under the sovereign hand of God. His miraculous conception is the work of God's Holy Spirit. His birth is the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, walking among His creation. And third, we see His royal adoption. In verses 24 and 25, we see Joseph, obedient to the command of God, take Jesus as his own son, grafting him in to the line of David so that he could be the son of David in fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 24, we are told that when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel had commanded him. What was he told to do? He was told to take Mary as his wife, to embrace Mary's son as his own. And that's exactly what he did. And Joseph's submission to God, I think, you know, as the more I read this story, Joseph's submission to God is just as impressive as Mary's submission of God when the angel says, oh yeah, by the way, you're going to have a child of the Holy Spirit. And what does she say? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary's submission is always super, super impressive. You know what? In the same way, Joseph's submission is just as impressive. You know, Joseph refused to be led by shame and anger. He refused to be bitter at the disgrace that he would undoubtedly suffer. He obeyed despite the fact that God had called him to do a very, very hard thing. And he listened to God's word that had come through the angel, and he followed it. And so first of all, he took Mary as his wife, the Bible says. He didn't break off the betrothal with a divorce. Rather, he went through the public wedding ceremony. He took her into his home, pregnancy and all. He ignored the whispers. He ignored the gossips just to obey God. Second, although he was not specifically commanded to do this, he and Mary were not involved sexually until after the birth of Jesus. Joseph's obedience went above and beyond in many ways, and as a result, when Jesus is born, there is no question about who Jesus' father is, because Joseph and Mary have not slept together. And third, he took Mary's son as his own, and as commanded, he called him Jesus. And this is a hugely important part of Jesus' origin story. Jesus is now securely adopted as the son of David. And why is this important? It's important because ancestry in those days is traced through the father. So because ancestry is traced through the father, God has placed Jesus into the line of David. He has placed Jesus into the royal line, all the while preserving the miracle of his conception and his birth. Jesus may not have been the flesh of David, but he was the line of David. And why is this necessary? Because, as we saw last week, David's line, although it had some great and godly men, had showed its sinfulness, didn't it? Some of those kings were outright evil. Even the good kings, like David, had some spectacular sins. The fact is, human flesh cannot deliver God's people. It never can. It never will be able to. It could not in the past. It can't in the future. It can't in the present. We can't solve our worst problem. God needed to do something miraculous. He needed to do something stupendous. He needed to do something utterly unique in order to solve the problem of human sin. And so Jesus, conceived miraculously in Mary's womb, was free from that sin nature that was passed on through every father since Adam. And as the Apostle Paul notes in Romans 5, sin came into the world through Adam. And because of his sin, all human beings were condemned and were destined to taste death. Jesus was free from that because he had no physical human father. But he did have a human father. He did have an adopted human father, a father who, in obedience to the direct command of God, made him his own, grafted him into the royal line of David, making it possible for him to fulfill all the glorious promises made to David about someone in his line ruling perfectly and forever on the throne of God. So every aspect of Jesus' origin is under the sovereign hand of God. His conception, it was a miracle performed by God's Holy Spirit, the most amazing of all the miracle births in all of the Bible. His character was divine. He was in every way God with us, meekness and majesty, as we just sang a little bit ago. God making his dwelling among us, God displaying his glory to us. And in obedience to the direct command of God, Joseph made Jesus his own son, adopting him into the royal line of David, enabling him to be, as we saw last week, the son of David, fulfilling all the promises that that title entailed. Now, there's a lot of ways, as we bring things to a close this morning, there's a lot of ways we can apply this story this morning. And there are incredible lessons to be learned from Joseph about obedience in hard places and sexual self-control and how righteousness is best tempered with mercy. And you know what? Maybe one day we're going to go through those things at Christmas time, but it's not this year. All right? I want to draw out a bigger application than that. A few minutes ago, I mentioned that human flesh cannot deliver God's people. And yet, you know what? If we're honest, and I want to be kind of blunt here this morning. If we're honest, we're always looking for deliverance in human beings, aren't we? Right? I mean, I'm not talking about deliverance from sin. I think most of us, if not all of us, realize, okay, that's found in Jesus alone. I get that, okay? But on a practical, day-to-day basis, I think we all have a tendency to trust people and the products of people to deliver us over Jesus. What do I mean? For example, I think we trust politicians just way too much. All right, we trust them to make wise decisions. Yeah, how's that working out in Washington right now? Okay? We trust them to have the country's best in mind. What we're discovering is they're having their own sexual best in mind is what we're discovering, aren't we? When someone is elected whom we don't agree with, we act like it's the end of the world, the end of freedom, the end of this country's values. Last time I checked, God is still on the throne, not whoever gets elected. Who are some of the other people we look for deliverance? If we're sick, we look to our doctors. There are times when we look to our fathers or our mothers or our teachers or even our preachers to solve the problems of life for us. I've had more than one couple come into my office looking for the one meeting miracle cure for their marriage problems. They only want to meet with me once. They want me to solve it all. Right? It's happened more than once. Jim, you probably had that too, right? You know? And while all of these people are great and they can benefit us at times, even politicians, believe it or not, I know that's kind of unlikely, but every once in a while, our deliverer has never been, never is, and never will be earthly. And just as God in Christ has the answer for man's sin problem, so God in Christ has the answers for all our other problems too. He may not solve them for us. He may allow us to go through difficult times, painful times. By trusting him, though, by keeping our eyes on him, by seeking the things above that please him and honor him, by worshiping him as our Lord and the treasure of our life, the best thing in our lives. When we're doing that, that is always the right choice. Friends, God moved heaven and earth to bring his Son into the world in miraculous fashion. He knew exactly what mankind needed to solve their sin problem, and he was able and willing to do whatever it took to make that happen. That's what the Christmas story is about. And if we have a God like that, why in the world would we trust in human beings so much? Why do we look to them for security, for answers, for satisfaction, for protection? God is still our God. Jesus is still our Lord. He is still God with us, just as this passage said. He knows what is best, and the best thing we can do is trust him. Praise team, if you want to come up here this morning. And we're just going to close our time this morning with just a simple chorus. You guys all know it. I'm going to switch microphones here, guys, if you could. And I'm going to ask you to stand with us. We're going to sing this simple little chorus through twice, and then we'll close in prayer. But as we've talked about Emmanuel, we've thought, hopefully you've done some thinking, or you will have some time to do some thinking today about what that means for God to be with us. Let's remind ourselves one more time by singing this little chorus together. We stand in awe of your wisdom, of your power, and of your gift of grace. We stand in awe on how you moved literally heaven and earth to bring salvation, the very salvation, the exact salvation that we needed to solve the exact problem that we couldn't solve. And we worship you this morning. And we embrace your Son this morning. And we have a desire in our hearts to make him the utmost treasure of our lives because of what happened that very first Christmas. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Just before you're dismissed, remember, youth group, appreciation supper back there. I hope you all join us for that, and you're dismissed.